you for your confidence in inviting me back to preach the Word of God tonight. Take your Bibles, please, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. On the outset, I have a copy for every household here of some work I've done in the Gospel of Mark. They're at each of these back corners. You can grab one on your way out. But I think just one per household is all I have. So if it's worth having, you can have it. Okay. Let's see here. In case you don't know me, I'm indebted to Berean Baptist Church, the fellow pastors at Berean, Pastor Sean particularly, for who I am ministerially today. And so if you're not impressed, blame them. And if there's anything worth taking home tonight, it is because of God's great grace. And first of all, selecting a smart mouth kid from Sun Prairie, Wisconsin to be a preacher of the gospel and to somehow make him usable. I'm thankful for that. And so I'm first and foremost a child of God. Thank the Lord. Jesus is my Savior. I was saved out of a life of good Baptist kidism. I had my secret sins, but I'm grateful that I've been saved and know that I'm saved by faith in the gospel for nearly two decades. I'm thankful for the nearly 25 years I've had of reading my Bible just about every day. And there's no shortcut to doing that. I'm grateful for the 20 years and a half that I've been married to my wife. I'm thankful for my three children, age 21, 19, and 15. I'm thankful for everything that Berean has meant to us. I am thankful for the fine church that God has entrusted me to be the under-shepherd to, Sandy Ridge Baptist and Hickory, for every time I get to preach there. As much as I enjoy coming here, that is my favorite place to preach. I'm thankful for them incessantly. They are great people. They are very patient with me. I also happen to be in the Army Reserve as a chaplain. And I thank the Lord for protecting me from potential falls and failures along the way. What we're about to read tonight has to be understood from the context of an apostle who wrote all from the understanding that you do not earn holiness. In one respect, holiness cannot be earned. Holiness is defined by being separated. It is the agios. It is the same word. It's related to sanctification. It's related to holiness. You're going to see it in our text tonight, this word holiness. I need you to be aware that I am not under the impression that you and I can earn our way with Jesus. We cannot be made righteous of our own accord. That song we just sang, very important. You need to check it out, page 30 in your songbook, if you didn't pay attention while you were singing. It's really important. Having said all of that, what we're going to talk about tonight is not earning your salvation. So if you are not yet converted, you need to understand that you're more of a spectator tonight. In this message, you are not really qualified to be hearing it. This is a message for believers who have been born again and know they have, solely because they are relying on the work of Jesus on the cross on their behalf and His resurrection. Does everyone understand that? This is of utmost importance that you don't think that I'm preaching a sermon on salvation tonight as it applies to the earning of it. None of us can do that. I'm sure you agree. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 3 is where we'll begin our reading. This is probably the fourth letter to the Corinthian church. You and I have for us in our New Testament probably the second and fourth letters. And we're reading, even though we call it 2 Corinthians, it's because it's the second one we have. But in effect, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 5, you'll find out that 1 Corinthians is really the second letter Paul wrote. If you read 2 Corinthians 2, you'll find out that 2 Corinthians is really the fourth letter Paul wrote. So, here we are. Paul is talking to people who are saved, or at least think they are, by virtue of the gospel of Jesus. We'll begin reading in verse number 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. And if you'll be okay with it, I won't read the word in for the rest of the time. Tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, the word of the truth, the power of God, the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Remember, what we just read is based on verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed. And Paul is giving for us a laundry list of the things that he has endured so that you do not blame his ministry of anything. He says in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that we lived a life void of offense in our conscience. Brothers, that I believe is what is going to help us rest well at night. When we lay our head on our pillow and realize that we have a clean conscience. No one can take your clean conscience from you. Integrity is a beautiful thing. It is something, however, that can be wiped away in a few seconds of looking at a porn site on your phone. A clean conscience is our greatest asset. A clean conscience will do great things for us. It is, in fact, what kept Job righteous in that 42 chapter seeming diatribe of heartbreak. Now then, after Paul gives his credential, and what is his credential? His credential, frankly, is persecution. The other apostles, they could talk about $60 million planes. They could talk about four-car garages and $100 million estates for their family. They could talk about how many TV stations are syndicating their broadcasts. Paul, he would itemize his suffering. And he does it again in chapter 11, I think, beginning in verse 29. Of the Jews, five times they received 40 stripes, save one. Five times was I beaten with rods, thrice was I shipwrecked, a night and day was I in the deep, apparels of robbers, apparels of my countrymen, apparels of enemies. He says, I have received great persecution. And that is my credential for showing that I am a true apostle. The other apostles, on the other hand, he says in chapter 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Paul is continually comparing his credentials to the credentials of the Weisenheimers that come in with the gypsy wagons and sell everyone in town a bill of goods called the faith. Not everyone who is a false preacher and a false teacher says, hey everyone, I'm a false preacher. I am a heretic. No, it takes a great deal of discernment. And then we pick up in verse 11, Paul says, almost in beautiful Pauline way, just like in Galatians, here he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. We're not holding the man down. But you are restricted by your own affections. Our biggest deal in life, our biggest enemy, brothers, and we'll get to it in the text, but our biggest enemy of our own holiness is our warped affections. I wish we get this. This could be the shortest conference in the history of the world. If we all understood that holiness was an issue of botched affections. It's about people who are not ready to have room in their hearts. Verse 11, our heart, Paul says, Paul, Timothy's traveling companions, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted. You are restricted by your own affections. And since we know that the heart is the seat of the emotions, we know that Paul is saying your heart is the issue. Your love is the issue. Our heart's wide open. You love these other preachers. You love these other teachers. We don't feel the love, as a matter of fact. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, I love you, and the more I'm loved, the less I feel love. And I would very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul said, you have no issues of my love for you, but I feel some real restriction in your love for us. And it isn't us doing it. It is your heart that is really, really closed to truth. And so he continues. Verse 13. return for the same, should now in return for the same, you also be open. So we've opened our heart to you, you open your heart to us. And here is beautifully put for us the passage that you, good many people probably memorized in Christian school and so forth. Look where it belongs, right where Paul wrote it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the implication here is that the teachers that have been coming in and posing as apostles are unbelievers. They're not guys that just got wrong somewhere. Are you with me? They're unbelievers. That's why Paul is saying this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is not a passage on don't marry a lost chick. Is that a good application? Yeah. Great application. It's a good application for a lot of other stuff our churches are full of too, like secret organizations filled with lost people, for example. But I digress. The immediate interpretation is do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Stay away from these people that pose as apostles, and they're simply not. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or I think in the King James says infidel. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, I think King James says, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, or in the King James, what the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Or I think it says in the NASB, says the Sovereign Lord. And then he says in verse 1, therefore. Now, I like this because it shows us, once again, that chapter breaks are difficult sometimes, and in many cases, they're placed where they got to be placed. Bless the memory of Stephen Langton. But that's the very best it seems he could do. How sad. I'm always puzzled how Psalm 117 can have 2 verses, and other chapters have 100 verses, and we have to put the chapter breaks here, right in front of therefore. Anyways, you have therefore in verse 1 of chapter 7. You have therefore in chapter 6, verse 17. And so we see that it's linked to chapter 6. Therefore, having these promises. Right there, I would be tempted. I would have been tempted years ago. I would be tempted now to preach a sermon, a sermonette, right here in the middle of a sermon, on what promises can we claim from the Lord? Well, knucklehead, we don't have to guess. It tells us in the previous verse, the last verse of the previous chapter, what promises we're talking about. What is the promise? If we separate from what is unclean, the Heavenly Father will be a father to us. That is, by the way, since he's quoting out of the Old Testament, this is a basis for believing that if you want to, you can find lots of promises for you, the New Testament believer. I can find lots of promises for me, the New Testament believer, out of the Old Testament. And Paul says, having these promises, these Old Testament promises, these, it seems like a conditional promise of paternal relationship with God Almighty. It seems like Jehovah Almighty, Lord Almighty, Kurios Almighty. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. All right, so it looks as though Paul is taking the opportunity. I need you to get this with me. I know you are splendid Bible students, but you sure will help me if I see some head nods out there every now and then. That is not dozing, but more like agreement, okay? So, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. It seems as though the Apostle Paul is taking a very direct application or interpretation of this Old Testament promise, and now he is going to apply it not just to false and phony apostles. It looks as though he's willing to take something that was intended for a very specific application, and he is now going to pause and say, since we're talking about separation, let's talk about something more general. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the flesh and spirit happens in pairs all through our New Testament. See if you can finish it with me. John 4:24. God seeks such to worship him. They that worship the Lord must worship him in a spirit and truth. So we have this, I know it's not spirit and flesh, but it is the idea that there's this strange dichotomy happening throughout the New Testament where you have this very tangible thing called the flesh or the body and this intangible thing called the spirit or the inner man. It happens again, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. So, he says right here, you need to find the things that are seen by everyone, filth of the flesh, and find the things that sometimes only you can see, filth of the spirit, and cleanse yourself from it. All right, look what he does next. He uses a participial phrase. In other words, while you're cleansing yourself of all filthiness and flesh and spirit, you are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You might have completing holiness, but the idea here is that holiness is growing. And it happens not in exclusion of salvation by grace, but because of salvation by grace. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I am here in Christ's stead, telling you to be reconciled to God, because you're new creatures, 5:17 says. And so Paul has no issue with telling them that they, as holy people, saints, he calls them in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he has no issues calling saints to be saintly. I think I was stationed in Baumholder with Nikki and Bethany and Jake. Bethany was 3, Jake was, I think, 1.5 when we got to Baumholder, Germany. I was stationed in my first duty station. What a blessing. I think it's probably comparable to Fort Pope. Maybe a little prettier. I don't know. In any case, I got to Baumholder and I had no car. The car that we had died when I was at Fort Gordon. And we go to Germany. And I've got 3 weeks. I get command sponsorship. PV2 Sturm is not a real big deal at Baumholder. And so I have to get command sponsorship to get my family over there. And while I'm getting them, I got this huge $3,000 signing bonus, right? And for 6 years of my life. I would say that you would agree I got totally ripped off. But $3,000 signing bonus. But at least I could get a car. So I went down the road there, and I got a Volkswagen Golf, a 1988 Volkswagen Golf. And, I found out that on Autobahn 6 and 62, how many of you know those roads? 6 and 62, it turns out that you can do 110 miles an hour in a 1988 Volkswagen Golf. And it's fantastic. The steering wheel doesn't shake or anything. And the governors don't kick on anything. It has to be an American car for the governor to kick. But in any case, I'm driving that around. The family comes over. Bethany and Jake are in the back seat. We're driving to Idar-Oberstein to check out the castle. Some of you might remember that church in the rock there. If you've been there, you go there to get nice rocks, blah, blah, blah. Anyways, I look in the rearview mirror. Jake and Bethany are in the back fighting. I know your kids probably don't do that. Mine do. And Volkswagen Golf, there's not a whole lot of places to tell them, move to the back row. It's just not going to happen. There's not a whole lot of room there. I remember one time looking in the mirror and telling my son, Sturms don't do that. You ever done that with your sons, your daughters? You tell them, you're a Sturm? Well, you probably haven't told them that. Greg, I'm ahead of you. Shh. I used my last name. Known you too long. I knew exactly where you're going. Your last name. I look in the rearview mirror, and basically I'm saying, Jake, you are a Sturm, now live up to it. Or if it's bad enough, live down to it. In any case, here Paul has no issues telling saints, act like it. Cleanse yourself from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then here's the other bookmark on the passage. Thank God. Verse 2. Open your hearts to us. What does this sound like? Well, this should sound like verses 12 and 13. So what you're looking at here, guys, is a clear signal that we have a complete passage. A beginning and an end that sound a lot alike. I know you've heard this before. You have quality pastors and Sunday school teachers. This is not new to you. Good Bible study practices. But when you see the repetition of a theme, that means you have begun and ended at least a segment of that theme. Here we have a complete passage. He says, open your hearts to us in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And he says it again in chapter 7, verse 2. I've made my argument, so please make room in our heart. Please make room in your hearts for us. Okay. So on the outset here, which is really scary since we're about 15 minutes into this thing, personal holiness should not be confused with righteous indignation. Now, I feel like I need to say this because we are in the age of social media warriors where people are so courageous behind a keyboard. They say exactly what they would never dream of saying for fear of having their block knocked off if they were in real time standing in front of someone. Courageous people. And they think, because I stand up for this cause or that cause, I'm exercising personal holiness. And this goes for everything. Anti-America, anti-police, Antifa, anti-whatever, anti-Democrats, you name it. Just because you have a favorite party in the politics world that you stand up for doesn't mean that you're a good Christian. Let's get that straight right now. Being a good American, however you define that, being a good Christian can sometimes be diametrically opposed. Do you know how many legal things in America are unholy? So let us not mistake being a good American who loves their rights with being a godly man. I need to remember that. I'm in a world where we're always talking about, boy, I'm not going to let that guy pick on me. I'm not a floor mat. I'm not. And before you know it, we're talking to people trying to make sure they agree with us. And by the way, I just want to say this. Institutional standards should not be confused with personal holiness. Just because you might go to a school where they have a standard on haircuts for boys doesn't mean that your boy is right with Jesus. It might mean he's just compliant, if he's that. And it shouldn't be confused with nationalism. It shouldn't be confused with legalism. It could be that your wife is righter with God than my wife because she dresses a certain way. But there's no guarantee of that because this holiness thing is an issue of both, what do we find out in chapter 7, verse 1, flesh and spirit. And I have found that the hardest sins to get are not the ones. But friends, I have never smoked a cigarette, but I've got a vile heart sometimes. I've never, here, and I'm not better than anyone in here. Right? So don't judge me for judging you. It's not it. I've never drank a beer. But that doesn't mean I'm right with God. I've got a heart and a spirit that sometimes is so far off base, it's vile. It is out of hell. And you say, well, why are you speaking anyway? Simple. He invited me. It's really simple. That's my qualification. Standards of excellence. And I'm all for excellence. I think we should strive for excellence. I think we should have excellence. I don't think there's any virtue in Christians looking like they just came in from the barn all the time. Yes? I don't think there's any virtue in saying, how little can I spend on my family's wardrobe? I don't think there's any virtue in that. But it doesn't make me holy if I go all out, if I stay reserved in this thing. I need to make sure that my standards of excellence, however low they are in your eyes, or however high they are in your eyes, that you don't translate that as automatic personal holiness. And while I'm at it, I have found that James 3:2 says, in many things we all offend, but if any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. We put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We have ships with small helms, and we have a body with a small member. It's called a tongue, and it is set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And James 1:27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is vain. So I found that I can keep your outward standards. I've done it for 41 years. But I have walked far from God at seasons of my life. And the difference between me and you is that it affects my livelihood if I fall out of church. I gotta fake it to make it. Because if I don't show up, I get fired. Anyone else gets a case of the attitude. They don't show up for 4 or 5 weeks. It's no problem. They're working through some things. Is everyone having fun? So I would like to say that perfecting holiness in the fear of God brings with it, as far as I can see, out of the text, 4 ideas. My plan is to spend a few minutes on each one. And my plans rarely materialize. Number 1, personal holiness, and this probably will be a very short one. Probably. Personal holiness has something to do with, in this text, deciding against false preachers. Deciding against false preachers. We've seen it back in the previous chapter between hesitating affections towards Paul and his companions on one hand and misdirected affections towards ungodly objects of affection on the other hand. These Corinthians were restricted in their hearts and therefore restricted in their holiness. You show me a person that has a hard heart. You show me a person that is not willing to forgive. You show me a person that feels licensed to have a grudge, and I will show you someone that does not have a heart that is being perfected in holiness. By the way, it seems a little odd that God's ambassadors who brought them the gospel to begin with were hesitatingly received. It seems strange. Paul is saying here, we are asking you to be reconciled to God and acknowledge your place in this grand plan for redemption, and we still feel unloved. Yeah. So, I don't know if I could just make this as plain as I can. When you joined Berean Baptist Church, you were saying, this man and the pastors of Berean are my under-shepherds. They have a right to speak into my life. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12. We beseech you to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 13:7, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It is true. You are not a part of a cult. But at some point, when you decide to blow off the counsel of your pastoral staff, you cross the line into disobedience. Yeah. Right. Well, when is that? Figure it out. Pastor says, please come back tonight. I'm taking this opportunity. We have 40 Sunday nights a year where we're going to meet and disciple you on Sunday evenings. And I am asking you to come back tonight. And you say, no, I don't do church on Sunday nights. At some point, you're being disobedient. The pastor says, it's really important that you serve. You say, well, what does this have to do with the passage again? Opening your heart to the people that bring you the gospel. I wish that you could see how anemic those campground chaplains are. I wish you could see how anemic it is for you to say, Jimmy Swaggart on TV is filling in for me because I'm sick. I wish you could see how sad of a substitution it is for you to wander off to whatever home you have 3 out of 4 weeks in a month and just satisfy yourself by texting someone and saying, we're going to catch the live stream today. At some point, you are fooling yourself if you think you're perfecting holiness and blowing off your pastor. He didn't tell me to preach on any of this. He didn't tell me what to preach. He asked me my text, and I just feel led of God that this man is not going to say this in his own church. Maybe he will. Maybe that's the shocker. But at some point, you have to decide who your pastor and pastoral staff is. Is it, and I don't have a problem with his books, don't tweet about me. I don't have a problem with Francis Chan. At some point, you have to decide if he's your pastor or not. Is David Platt your pastor? Is John Piper your pastor? Stop being a hypocrite. If God Almighty said that you are going to be subject to the men of God in your church, at some point from the text that Paul prepares for us, perfecting holiness means that you have decided that until God leads you to another church, you're going to, at least in some measure, subject yourself to the leadership God has placed over you. I want to just give you some simple math. The reason why some of you felt like you fit into Berean when you joined it 10 years ago, and now you don't, is because everyone else comes the other times that the pastor shepherds the flock. And although you're growing, they're growing faster. And you look around one day and you realize, I just don't feel like I fit in anymore around here. That's really simple math, especially if you've ever been in a formation run. Who wants the dude circling back for him every quarter mile? And brothers, at some point we got to realize that this developing holiness, this perfecting holiness thing has a lot to do with something as simple and basic as saying, I only have a few under-shepherds, I have one senior under-shepherd at my church, and I am going to support him. Paul said, I don't know if you know this or not, but the more I pour out my love on you, the less, frankly, I feel loved. Let me just say something that I have learned since being at Sandy Ridge Baptist Church. And I wish that I would have known this before. I would have better have served my pastors in my previous life. This man should have lots of attention. Ah, here we go. This is so unpopular. This man should actually be remembered on his birthday. The pastors should be known among you. They should be recognized when they've been at a church a certain amount of time. They shouldn't have to be put in the bulletin. We really celebrate the fact that Steve Wilson's been here 199 years. That's the kind of thing that we as a loving church should keep track of. The burden of being in Fayetteville as pastors of Berean Baptist Church, I feel liberated. This is my third men's conference since I've left Berean Baptist Church, and you, dear folks, were kind and good and loving to me. But I just want to tell you that I do not have to deal in Hickory with what goes on at Berean in this manner. I don't have to replace a third of my church membership every other year. It doesn't happen. At Berean, I had to learn names. I had to flip through white cards. Brothers, your pastors, in my opinion, are heroes. And it ought to be something that you open your heart to. The affection ought to be two ways. If there's sacrifice of the pastors, there ought to be sacrifice to you. Hey, don't worry, I'll move on. Number two. Perfecting holiness not only means that you have affections towards your preacher, or you decide against quasi-preachers, or let me just say it this way, maybe more true to the text, you decide against substitute teachers and preachers. In other words, you are not somehow surprised that you are not growing the way that you could when you hear your pastoral staff preach 20% of the time. It's simple math, friends. I don't have any hair on my head, but if I could pull hair off my eyebrows right here in front of you, the frustration that I have with people who don't know why their marriages are jacked up, they don't know why they stink at being employees, they don't know why they can't keep hard work. I'm not talking about you, of course I'm not. I'm talking about everybody else and probably just the church I pastor. But I can't get people to do the math. Your under-shepherd has a message from God Almighty to preach to you, and you are still talking about it on Saturday night as to whether you're going to go. What in God's name is wrong with today's Christianity? Do the math, brothers and sisters. You say, oh, if you leave now, everyone will know what's wrong, okay? So, moving on, number two. Number two, perfecting holiness. Oh, Pastor Sean, I'm sorry. Perfecting holiness has an appreciation of divine proximities. Whoa, what does that mean? It means that we care what God thinks about things. We already know that we have a particular disposition towards God's preachers in our life. That's point one. And however you want to word that, I've only worded it six or eight different ways. Point two, we have an appreciation of divine proximity. All right, so let me see if I can phrase this just right. There are a lot of sort of views about how worship ought to be done in churches, okay? And as a matter of fact, here's an author. I'm actually involved in a doctoral program at a very liberal Baptist school, and I'm doing it on purpose. This pastor, Constance Cherry, wrote a book called The Worship Architect, A Blueprint for Designing Culturally Relevant and Biblically Faithful Services. This will charm you. Listen. Something greater than the latest styles is at work when people truly worship together. This something is Christian community. Rather than isolate and separate according to style preferences, perhaps we need to communicate. Why not renew our vows to one another? Why not have vows to the Christian community of we pledge to have and to hold, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, in tradition and contemporary, in blended or postmodern. Close quote. Why don't we do that? Maybe because we don't think that worship style is merely a preference. Maybe we don't see worship as amoral. Maybe we actually think that God has an opinion about what we do, both as a church and as individuals. Maybe we actually think that God has an opinion and an idea, and it might be opposed to a cultural idea that we grew up with, which leads to cultural norms, which may inform our so-called preferences in regards to style, and we might actually, in the interest of chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness, we may actually have to decide that we're going to pick teams against what we were raised with. Yes? This thing of divine proximity means that God intends on bringing to completion, chapter 7, verse 1, bringing to completion our holiness to its intended end. So this is not easy. This takes intention. Chapter 7, verse 1, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that takes real attempts. It takes attempts, moments of deciding against pleasing ourselves. Oftentimes, pleasing ourselves in a chemically dependent environment. Because we have spent such time releasing baths of euphoric chemistry into our brains that we really think we must have something, and we give little thought to whether God likes it. Holiness is God's natural disposition to earthiness. And it is proactive. Holiness in this verse is proactive. You're not waiting for opportunities to sin to present themselves, brothers. We are deciding before the opportunities come that we are going to provide for ourselves environments that make choices easier and realize that up front, we may not find it comfortable to decide against ourselves. All right, so holiness does not just mean sinlessness. That's what it means in its consequence. But holiness means separate. In other words, it means otherly. Or I told my church, this may not be the way a church with 800 members does it, but it's the way our church does it. I've told them on Wednesday nights, if weather inhibits, we don't have 400 people on campus, we have 55. If weather inhibits, just make it if you can. I will be there. Just make it if you can. There probably won't be nursery, but make it if you can. I'll be there. Somehow, I have this sweet lady that knows how to text, and she texts me just about every time the moisture forms in the sky. This is, are we still having church? Brothers, I watched Pastor Sean Harris for 7 years while I was employed at Berean Baptist Church bite his tongue in staff meeting, both towards me when he could have hurt me bad, or when he was responding to trouble, potential trouble. And I think about you just about every day of my life. I think about you breathing deep and what looks like putting your teeth together and closing your lips around them so there's less of an opportunity to speak. And I think through that every time I get a text. And the problem is, I never could see the text you were getting, so I wasn't sure how you would respond to this. And I was ready to respond with, I'm not like you. I'm going to be at church on Wednesday night, to this dear lady. And I got to thinking, why is it that I treat God the same way? Why is it that I think that He changes His mind on stuff all the time? Why is it that I think that He needs to go into conference with me over things that He has already troubled my heart about? He has a natural, I have the word here, repugnance towards the things that I count natural to my Adamic nature. These things that I love to do, that doesn't mean He likes it when I do it. So when I am perfecting holiness, not only am I ascribing loyalty to my pastor, I know it's like a seventh way I've worded that. Number two, I am also appreciating divine proximity. How is God arranged around a topic in my life? It might be, and I'm about to get crazy here, it might be in the way that I think about my wife. It might be that I think that there are times when she is not fully qualified to be a recipient of all my affections. Now, when I was marrying her when I was 19, 20 years old, and she was 17, it seemed like a really good idea. Everything, are y'all with me? You probably don't struggle with this, but it seemed like a really good idea to marry my wife in the moment. And there have been times since then when I have approached God and asked Him if He really intended on me really sticking to that commitment. You probably, maybe you haven't struggled with that. Has anyone else struggled with that? Amen. Thank you. There are at least six of you. Praise the Lord. And I keep thinking, at least emotionally, God, do you still feel this way about it? And you know, I get the same answer every time. God is, friends, God doesn't give a flying rip if I'm happy, quite frankly, when it comes to me and my life. He could give a rodent's posterior whether or not I find fulfillment in my life outside of His will. Everyone get that? Is that churchy enough for everyone? The reality is we have to start caring as we're perfecting holiness about what God thinks about it. The number three, here we go. We have to desire paternal affections. We have to desire paternal affections. That's number three. When we see that we are to be perfecting holiness and we reach back into the promises of the previous verse in chapter 6, we see that perfecting holiness is really, perfecting holiness is really finding ways to be more like Dad. Take a look at chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not what is unclean, and I'll receive you and be a father to you. The idea is, though we are children of God through faith, we are to live up to that status. Yeah, this sounds a lot like, okay, has anyone in here ever been a platoon sergeant? Can I see up, raise hand. Thank you. Appreciate it. Have you ever looked at your squad leaders and said, is it okay if I be the platoon sergeant? Okay, I see some head nods out there. Anyone here fathers? Can I see your hand? Okay, thank you. Put your hands down. Have you ever looked at your children and said, can I be the dad today? Same thing. I am your daddy, so can I be the daddy? And God says, and I think that we do some great disservice to our personal holiness when we say things like, this is ridiculous, it's poor theology, and we don't nest it in context, and we say things because we want to bring relief to someone's life in the middle of a guilty moment. So we say things like, you cannot be any closer to God than you already are. Now, in a way, that's true. But only in a way. Otherwise, James would not be talking to children of God and saying, draw nigh to God. I've heard people say, oh, you're no closer, you can't be any closer to Jesus than you already are. In a sense, that's true. But in a sense, if that were always true, Jesus would not, in one hand, teach His disciples that God was their Father in Matthew 6 when He taught them to pray, and then in Matthew 7 say, seek and you'll find. There must be two truths that only meet, as Spurgeon would say, on the horizon of God's eternity. In other words, maybe when you see the Lord, those two things will make sense. But only maybe. And you only have an eternity. So anyways, it appears that we have this perfecting holiness is finding ways to find things in our Father's eyes that bring Him both pleasure and displeasure. Okay. You might remember Genesis chapter number 4. Am I running out of time? How much time do I have? Okay. All right. In Genesis 4, you have Cain killing Abel. Some people have a difficult time keeping that straight. How do I remember? I just think that raising Cain thing. That's not a good thing. So Cain killed Abel. Okay? So Cain kills Abel. God tells him, why is your countenance fallen? You remember that? The next time we see any reference to God's face or any other man's face is in Genesis 6 when it says that God said, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. And it says in chapter 6, verse 8, when a contrasting conjunction, but Noah found grace in the, look at this, eyes of the Lord. That means, at least what Moses seems to be communicating here, is for the first time since Cain, someone looked up into the Father's eyes and found grace. Now, when you and I, every morning, get up, and we're like, how do I even begin my prayer time? How do I even do this? I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes it gets a little stale. sometimes my prayer life gets a little stale. And sometimes I think that I need to, well, you know, the acronym, praise, repent, ask, yield, you know, okay, maybe that's helpful to you. Sometimes I roll out of bed and say, God, I am filth. I need a good cleaning right now. Sometimes, Lord, thanks for this coffee. There's many ways that I start out my prayer time. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Can I get a witness? Amen. The coffee is a good thing. I got two dogs. Let them out in the backyard. Drink my coffee. Talk to the Lord about a few things. Get my heart right about everyone that I don't want to see that day. Pray through my calendar. And then I'm an introvert. I don't particularly thrive off of being around lots of people or people that show up without really announcing themselves in that case. Anyways, it rather wears me out and I have to pray ahead about that thing. Okay. All right. Back to it. So I pray through that. Sometimes my prayer time needs to begin by me looking in the Father's eyes and asking Him if He's pleased with what I plan on doing. Okay, so we know this passage requires separation from intrusive teachers, divisive people, when they decide that we should love them more than the influences, the sweet influences of God. But this also carries the idea that the Spirit of God is saying to the children of God, play the part of the son and God will play the part of your daddy. But until you're willing to do this. Okay, so I'm helping at least in some way coach a soccer team in Hickory. I'm no longer the head coach and it feels wonderful. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. If I don't want to go, I send them a text. Won't be there today. Got to pluck my nose hair. Anything. Anything will do. If I'm not feeling it, any excuse will do. All right? Got to make a visit. Might be home, but it'll be a visit. And so, there is a certain point in our Christian life, guys, where the kind of coaching, try harder, do harder, be more, act better, step up, straighten up, be better, is not good coaching anymore. Amen. You have to be willing to take that little dry erase board and go to X's and O's. Hey, dummy, you were in the wrong spot. How many times I got to tell you that? Move over here. Why are you on the outside edge of your man? Why aren't you goal side on the corner kick? How many ways should I tell you this? Do I need to throw my clipboard at you? No, of course I don't say that, right? At some point, it's X's and O's. There are places we don't belong. There are things that don't make the coach happy. Well, coach, how did you feel about the way that I did that rainbow over the defender? Well, the fact that you kicked it off the defender's shin guard 7 times before that makes me a little less excited about the fact that you're super cool with your little Ronaldo move out there. In other words, your performance that seems to be sublime in one area doesn't make up for the fact that you suck in other areas. Just because you're good at leading at the job doesn't mean that you're thriving as a husband. And it doesn't mean that for me either. Just because we might be good hobbyists doesn't mean that we're good at being holy. I'd be clicking our tongue in a hotel room while we're on TDY saying, ooh, I wish they wouldn't show that. It's not what God tells us to do. He tells us to cleanse our hands and our spirits and to perfect holiness. So the X's and O's says, don't turn the dumb TV on if you want to leave it on Sin to the Max too long. It's X's and O's. Okay, anyway, number four. And we're done. Number four. Perfecting holiness carries with it pragmatic discipline. All right, so let's review. All right, let's review. Where's that point number one that has the nifty acronym? Deciding against stand-in preachers. Okay, here we are. Number two, appreciating divine proximity. Is everyone impressed? Number three, desiring paternal affections. And then number four, applying pragmatic discipline. Applying pragmatic discipline. We used to sing songs like this, and probably at Berean you still do, and I'm still, we've gone to where we just sing out of the hymn book on Sunday nights at our church, and it's because our folks for a while there didn't know what a hymn was. So, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Y'all remember this song? I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. All right. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now listen to this. We sang this all the time when I was a kid. It's probably been years since I've sang it in church. Lord Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply thine own blood and extract every stain. To get this best cleaning, I all things forego. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Brothers, that wouldn't be a bad thing for us to sing to the Lord in the morning, especially if you have vaulted ceilings in your home. It'll charm your wife. Like it does mine, right? Not so much, right? So perfecting holiness, and I'm the gears are down, I promise. The waitresses are coming by and getting your earbuds and all that, or whatever they're called, stewardesses, whatever. Perfecting holiness is indescribably more involved than perfecting anything else. So maybe we should remind ourselves what this means, perfecting anything. Consider the Berlin Academy of Music, where we find three classes of musicians. I'm taking this from the Malcolm Gladwell book, Outliers. Three classes of musicians. Those who were world-class and destined to be soloists. Those who were good, whatever that means, it's in quotes, and those who intended to be music teachers in a public school system. Direct quote, okay? All of them were asked at this Berlin Academy of Music, over the course of your entire career, ever since you first picked up the violin, how many hours have you practiced? Everyone in all three groups started playing at roughly the same age. What groups? Those who would be destined to be world-class soloists, those who are pretty good, and those who settled for teaching jobs, and that's what the man says, in public schools. Okay? Every one of them started at roughly the same age, about five. Okay? But within those groups, real differences started to emerge. The students who would end up the best in their class began to practice more than everyone else. 6 hours a week by age 9, 8 hours a week by age 12. These are those destined to be world-class soloists. What happened? They started separating themselves by way of practice. The students who would end up the best in their class began to practice more than everyone else. 6 hours a week by age 9, 8 hours a week by age 12, 16 hours a week by age 14, and up until the age of 20, when they were thousands of hours of practicing well over, in their 20s, age 20, well over 30 hours a week. In fact, by age 20, the elite performers had each, here we go, totaled 10,000 hours of practice. By contrast, the merely good, second class, the merely good students had totaled 8,000 hours, and the future music teachers had totaled just over 4,000 hours. Erickson and his colleagues then compared amateur pianists with, you have to be careful when you say that word, with professional pianists. The same pattern emerged. The world-classers had practiced 10,000 hours. The super good ones that would show up on Lawrence Welk, about 8,000. And those who were going to be music teachers in public school, just over 4,000 hours of practice. The striking thing about Erickson's study is that he and his colleagues couldn't find any naturals. They couldn't find any naturals, musicians who floated effortlessly to the top while practicing a fraction of the time their peers did. Nor could they find any people who worked harder than everyone else, yet just didn't have what it takes to break the top ranks. In other words, is Jonathan Andrews gifted? Probably. Does he have a propensity to learn? Yeah, probably. But what's probably also true is that he practiced more than his peers. A lot. So, perfecting holiness, last paragraph, has application to those who will practice. Let me give you some ideas. One idea. Maybe I can find out how to lose 1 pound a week to conquer gluttony and perfect holiness. Whoa. Pastor Bill, are you saying that my eating is related to holiness?
Yes.
If your gluttony, if your eating is gluttonous, it is a sin. And it's right next to drunkenness in the book of Proverbs. I don't know why we're trying all the deeper life stuff when we haven't figured out this one. I want to read Tommy Tenney's God Chaser so I can really find out how to get close to God. First, let's figure out how to get unclose to the table. Number two, maybe I can find out how to no longer say the S word. Why would I do that? Well, because it's a way to perfect holiness. You're right? Every idle word men shall speak will give an account thereof in the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36. Number three, maybe I can serve my angry spouse for 5 minutes today. Number four, maybe I can spend my first reactionary thought not worried about my inconvenience, but rather praying for the person who caused the inconvenience. In other words, I've done a lot of things in Hickory I have never done before, or maybe rarely enough to ever have it count. On the list, deer hunting. Fishing. I think I fished 6 times before I moved to Hickory. And I fished 6 times in the first month I moved to Hickory, I would say. Not because I... Well, this might get played over the internet. Because I wanted to spend time with men in my church, and they fished a lot. And hunted. There's this golf thing. I bought some clubs in the spring. And the reason I did is because there's 3 or 4 guys in my church that like to golf. Does Pastor Bill like to golf? I need to learn how to like it so that I can be with those 4 guys because they don't open up behind Waffle House for some reason. Some people, they open up in Waffle House. I love them dearly. That all-star breakfast? Praise God. $8. And who goes there looking for clean plates anyways, right? We're looking for waffles, sausage, and conversation, I guess. So it's funny, while I was sitting there working on my stroke, I can't believe I'm saying this, I was told how to stand there with a 7-iron, where to place myself in relation to the golf ball, how high to tee the thing, and Darren said, here's how to make sure. Now remember, Bill, Pastor Bill, I'm training you how to hit it with a perfect lie. So I said, okay, great, whatever. He says, now, you don't want to get a case of the shanks. No one thinks that's fun. So you need to make sure that you keep your eye on the ball the whole time. And he said, adjust your grip, blah, 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 right? You don't care about any of this. I'm just learning this, and I'm trying to figure this out. So I went to the driving range with him in, I think, August. And I said, my goodness, I have hit it straight 125 yards 7 times in a row here. I've never done that before. He says, yeah, well, let me just quote it to you this way. I like to say it this way, that it's funny thing. He quotes this golfer named Jerry Barber, and I think that Jack Nicklaus said it, and so did Ray Trevino, or whatever his name is, Tori Trevino, Hector Trevino, Lee Trevino. All right. And they all quote this Jerry Barber guy. So anyway, he said, kept saying, it's funny thing. The more practice I have, the more lucky I get. So in conclusion, I just want to remind us that this perfecting holiness is not like throwing a fastball exactly, but it's not exactly like not either. In other words, we don't become holier people by avoiding the subject and continuing the way we are. Tonight, I am actually calling you to decide of that thing in your life that God keeps reminding you of, that tonight you just junk it. You just turn on it. You take God's team against yours. And you realize that He hasn't changed His mind about it. Whatever it is, you were struggling with it a year ago, a month ago, a week ago, He hasn't changed His mind. Repentance needs to happen among God's people. We are dealing with the reality spoken of by Paul. We're kind of repeated in Craig Shirley in his book, Final Act, The Final Years and Emerging Legacy of Ronald Reagan. Listen to what he says before I pray. The line separating good and evil does not pass through states. It does not pass between classes. It does not pass between political parties. The line separating good and evil passes through the human heart. Brothers, tonight we actually can be closer to the Father than we were an hour ago. May God grant it.